Our Father in heaven, we thank you for gathering us to yourself today to worship you as redeemed saints saved from your wrath and brought into your family by Christ. And so, Father, as we learn of your kingdom, of your sovereignty this morning, may we reflect upon your greatness and our duty before you, even as we enter into your courts with thanksgiving this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I am continuing, and for those of you who don't know, Leonard's on vacation, so I'm pinch hitting today, and I'm continuing the series on worship, and this may seem an odd topic to talk about with respect to worship. Oh, sure, but it'll become more apparent as we get into it. Why is Christian liberty and liberty of conscience an issue when it comes to the worship of God? Yeah, sure, no problem. I'm almost out, so hopefully we're not going to run out. But what I've drawn up here is my attempt at circles. It's actually not too bad. But, the idea here that we're going to be talking about is the idea of social spheres. And the person who actually came up with this idea or fully articulated was Abraham Kuyper. But the idea of sphere sovereignty is that all authority comes from God, and that he's instituted different spheres of society that have certain responsibilities, they have certain authorities within those spheres. The idea of authority has the term, what word is in that term authority that you think of? Authority. What word do you hear there? Author. Author. So in other words, for somebody to have authority, there has to be somebody who's written or granted that authority or commissioned that. We understand the idea in the military of commissioning, where you've got a commission to be able to have certain authority by the President of the United States. The Constitution grants him authority, and ultimately all authority comes from God. Well, even in the church, as we saw, Leonard had hands laid upon him. He was commissioned. He received authority from the church for his ministry. The elders received authority within their sphere. And the issue that we're talking about today... Hope everything's okay. Is everybody all right?
I heard the noise too.
That was weird. Okay. So the idea here is to show different spheres of authority. Now, each one of these spheres, again, has boundaries to their authority. And, in fact, this is one of the problems that we have today, is understanding where those boundaries begin and where those boundaries end. I don't want to talk too much about some of these spheres because I'm really trying to get to this sphere right here. But it's important because you'll see that even our confession breaks this out as a separate kind of thing to understand about the nature of God and man, that you can't simply say, well, because I'm the state, I command you to do this, or because I'm the church, I command you to do this, or because I'm the family, I have... There's certain boundaries beyond which a man is directly responsible to God. If we talk about the family, for instance, it has certain responsibilities for the individuals within the family, for the mother and the husband, for children. Husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. Wives are to submit to their husbands, and children are to submit to their parents. And each one of them is responsible to God. And so even within that structure, we see certain boundaries set up. Now, notice where education is in here. And again, this isn't to get into a lot of discussion here, but notice it's not inside of here. And in fact, increasingly in a society that doesn't recognize that God has sovereignty over all things or control over all things, the nature of this part or government is to subsume, and that this actually disappears in where you see God is written state, so that every one of these things is seen as being an extension of that. So, for instance, I'm commanded to submit to the state as it is a minister for justice, and we're supposed to pray for our leaders and that sort of thing. But it doesn't have the right over men's consciences, and ultimately God gives responsibility, immediate commands to parents to educate their children. And so certainly as the state, in fact, if you look at the way that scriptures progress, you see really in a lot of these things, it kind of starts out with families, and as families become too big, a lot of these other institutions sort of get formed. But the state is never meant to kind of take over certain responsibilities that parents have. And within those certain things that the state is responsible, we have to submit to its authority. But insofar as it tells us, say, you're not allowed to preach the gospel and things like that, you're not allowed to talk about Jesus Christ, it doesn't have the authority before God to tell men to not preach the gospel. It doesn't have the authority to tell the church that it may not baptize or it may not preach the word and those sorts of things. It doesn't have the right to tell men that they must, kill another person or do other sorts of things. And so there's limits to even its authority. So as we get to the God and man sphere here, we understand that the church is, well, let me talk about the church real quick. The church, its authority attends primarily to the preaching of the word, administration of the sacraments, and then those who it allows, the binding and loosing in terms of allowing people to be part of the church or not part of the church. And that's one of the, really, when you talk about the church, you have to be careful to define what it has the authority over and what it doesn't. And ultimately, when we get to the God and man sphere, then we understand that the church is formed of men of like conscience, and that also with respect to God and man, the state can't ask a person to violate his conscience in the eyes of God. And in one sense, the church can't either. So we'll talk a little bit more about that. But the bottom line is that coercion or telling somebody they have to believe something is fundamentally opposed to the dignity of man. In other words, God has, in one sense, left man's conscience free to basically either doom or to doom itself by what it improperly believes, or to essentially listen to what the church rightly says and to receive those things. But the church should never coerce men to say, you must believe this thing, torture men until they confess Christ and that sort of thing. That's not in the nature of the kind of admonitions we have. We try and convince. It says in 2 Timothy 2:24 and 25 that an elder must be patient and that he hopes to win his brother over. It doesn't say that he's got to be coercive, he's got to hold his brother down and beat him from head to foot until he says that Jesus Christ is Lord. You're trying to get men to understand these things. And so we have to understand the limits there. And if we go to the chapter 20 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, you'll see really a good way to break this all out. Now, scripture proof texts are provided here, so I'm not simply trying to say, hey, believe this actual paragraph, but I think it's a very quick summary of what this idea is, and you'll see all the texts that relate to that. The liberty that Christ has purchased for believers under the gospel consists in their freedom from the guilt of sin, the condemning wrath of God, the curse of the law, and in their being delivered from this present evil world, bondage to Satan and dominion of sin, from the evil of afflictions, the sting of death, the victory of the grave, and everlasting damnation, as also in their free access to God and their yielding obedience unto Him, not out of slavish fear, but a childlike love and willing mind, all of which were common also to believers under the law. But under the New Testament, the liberty of Christians is further enlarged in their freedom from the yoke of the ceremonial law to which the Jewish church was subjected, and in greater boldness to access to the throne of grace, and in fuller communications of the free spirit of God than believers under the law did ordinarily partake of. Okay, so that's a really long, run-on sentence. Actually, two long run-on sentences. But let me summarize what that says. Liberty of conscience. When we naturally think of liberty today, in fact, in our kind of the way that societies, modern societies, are now thinking of liberty, what do people normally think of when most people talk about liberty, what do they think of? The freedom to do whatever I want to do, right? That's really because if I'm the captain of my ship and there's no God, then essentially liberty, nobody's going to tell me what I'm supposed to do. I'm not under anybody's control. In fact, that's the way most people believe. But if we understand this, in one sense, the person who says that in a real sense is under bondage. Because the person who sees himself as God is so deluded, per Romans 1, that he sets himself up as God and he's given over to a depraved mind. And what we have to understand is that the scripture testifies to us that apart from the gospel, we are in bondage to sin. We are slaves to sin over and over. That's the testimony of the scriptures, that we are slaves to sin. And what the gospel does is it comes to us and it sets us free from our sin. Now, it doesn't set us free from our sins so that we can say, now I can do whatever I want. This is so cool, because that's kind of like, isn't that really what we were trying to do to begin with when we were slaves to sin? The idea is that if we are created for a purpose to love God, then we're now, our hearts are set free to love God and to obey him, as it says, like as adopted children. So, you know, one of the things I think that a lot of people misunderstand with respect to liberty is it's not a liberty just to do whatever we want, but it's a liberty to obey. In one sense, what they had to really deal with in a lot of cases is in the Reformation was this thing that people were saying, well, you guys are trying to say that it doesn't really matter if you obey the law or anything. All you're saying is you have to believe in God. Well, no, what we're saying is that by trying to earn God's favor, by obeying the law, by coming to him and saying, look of all the things that I've done for you, then essentially you're still under bondage because you think that your works are somehow enough to attain to the righteousness of God. But what we're saying is that once you're stripped of all pretense or misunderstanding, that your righteousness attains that and you're stripped bare and you see Christ and you lay hold of him, now you have his righteousness. Now you're freed from that yoke of sin and now you are free to obey, as they said, freed to obey. So you don't turn away from the law of God or turn from God to your own pleasures, but you actually have the liberty to obey God. That's what Christian liberty is about. Okay, this is what we're freed to do. We're freed to obey God. And so we have the freedom from the yoke of the ceremonial law. In one sense, this was the problem in the Old Testament, is that they really kind of had this freedom in one sense, because all of these pictures of the ceremonial law pointed to the fullness that we enjoy. But there was all this stuff you had to do. I mean, you had to go and wash your hands all the time, and you had to do all these things. Not that washing your hands is bad. I mean, I like washing my hands. But, you know, I'm just saying that it was really cumbersome doing all these things. Bring a lamb every time you sinned. And it was just, you know, Paul represents it as this thing where you understood that the law was never, the ceremonial laws were never really putting away sin, but you had to almost look beyond them. And we'll talk about this later today during the exhortation. But you had to really look beyond them into what they represented, and you could only see them by shadows, and there was this longing for the fullness of what they would represent. Whereas we have freedom now from all that kind of that yoke or that time of immaturity. It's kind of like the idea of, you know, being a teenager, for instance. You're kind of like an adult, but you're not really. You still got to do everything your dad says. And, you know, some of the things are coming off, but you're still under that kind of yoke of, I do it because I'm your dad. And then eventually you're on your own, and hopefully you've been directed now, and you're at a state of maturity where your mind is actually has liberty to do the right things that your parents brought you up to do, and not simply to say, now I'm free to do whatever I want, but now I don't have to have somebody, you know, telling me, like when I was a kid, holding my hand saying, is it okay if I cross the street, daddy, you know? And it's sort of like eventually you get to the point where you don't need like somebody holding your hand to cross the road anymore. And that's really the goal of parents, is to make people or to make children self-governed so that they have the liberty to do right, essentially, without having somebody telling them what to do. But in essence, the Old Testament law was sort of like that parent constantly telling people what not to do and that sort of thing. So this is the next part then, and please interrupt me if, you know, you're just getting terribly bored or you just want to interject something. But the next part is really, this is where it comes down to the issue of why, what does this have to do with worship? Because in fact, this next statement has to do with a lot of things, okay? This actually has to do with the state. This has to do with all these other spheres. Listen to this, what this says, and I bolded it. God alone is the Lord of the conscience and has left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which are in anything contrary to his word or beside it, if matters of faith or worship. So that to believe such doctrines or to obey such commands out of conscience is to betray true liberty of conscience and the requiring of an implicit faith and an absolute and blind obedience to destroy liberty of conscience and reason also. So what are they saying here? They're saying basically that God alone is the Lord of the conscience. So he's the one that actually is able to bind man's consciences and say, this is wrong or this is right. As you see in some of the things, if you've never read the shorter or the larger catechism on the law, it's really profound, very, very good. And it shows all the proof texts again that talks about all the things that are implied, both for us to actively do under the law and also the things that were forbidden. But it really kind of gets to the heart of why the law is so hard and why we need Christ. But one of the important things is that if we are going to be bound by conscience to God alone, then where would we hope to find what he's commanded? In his word, right? So you and I don't have to have any kind of like competition over, hey, I prefer this, I prefer that. We don't have to worry about that because God has left my conscience free from any doctrine that you come up with that says, you know, I just think that this is right. Well, let's go to the word and establish that. We'll get into a few implications of that. But with respect to worship, if you notice, one of the things that Leonard had talked about early on was this idea, and I'm going to just abbreviate this, is the regulative principle for worship, okay? And if anybody remembers what that is, it's basically that God has commanded men to only worship him in ways that he has commanded, okay? So that way we don't have to argue about, well, should it be this or this, because if God has said, do this, 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 and this, I don't have to worry. There's really, the debate ends at that point because I don't have to worry about convincing you that I'm just doing something that I like to do in worship, and you don't think that God has commanded you. Now, one of the problems that was faced by at the time of the Reformation was the church was essentially denying this and saying, no, we're the church, and we can set up all these holy days. We can require you to worship and at certain times. We can require what you do in worship because we're the church and God has given us the authority to do that. And so men were actually thrown in prison. John Bunyan was thrown in prison for years because he wasn't allowed by the church to preach the gospel. He was, and a number of people were thrown in stocks because they refused to participate in all the holy days. Literally, there were so many holy days, there was hardly very few days left to actually get work done. And this was even under the Anglican Church, and this is one of the debates that raged around that time. And it's really kind of part and parcel for that, because if the church doesn't have the right to add to what men's consciences are to be bound by, then it doesn't have the authority to discipline them for something that God hasn't commanded them to do. You see what I'm saying? Does that make sense to everybody? In the same way that the state can't tell you that you must teach your children a certain thing, which is increasingly going to be a problem, I fear. But the church doesn't have the authority, just because they're the church and somehow ministers, to add to something that God has not commanded. Nor does another man have the authority to do that. In fact, a father doesn't have the right to bind his children's consciences to certain things that God has not commanded. Now, there's a difference between eat your peas, you know, or something like that, because I have the authority to tell you to eat your peas, but not, you know, you don't want to say eat your peas or you'll go to hell, you know, or something like that. That's the idea is you can't bind a child's conscience to eating their peas. But in one sense, on the fifth commandment, you could note that obeying your parents is honoring to, and I, you know, there are certain house rules that we have, right, as parents, and you say, hey, and this is one of the things we got to be careful about, is not to confuse this with this in one sense, so that we don't give our children, confuse those things that God has bound their consciences with house rules. In other words, you know, maybe we don't let kids drive until they're 18 in our household or something like that. Well, that's a house rule. We don't want to say, well, I'm convinced that God wants me to do this. And so that eventually there's confusion as to where we're getting authority and that sort of thing. So in all these spheres, we have to remember that God has left the conscience free. So one of the things that might be popping up in your head, maybe it isn't, but well, what if a man just simply says, hey, the church says, or God's word says we're supposed to sing songs or something like that. And a man says, you know what, my conscience tells me that we're not supposed to sing songs at all. Well, you can see how the church could become paralyzed if it simply dealt with everybody's conscience in terms of saying, well, that offends me. Well, that offends me. And eventually everybody's offended and you can't get past offense. You can't do anything except not do anything. And that probably offends somebody. So you're just all messed up, you know. And so what is the key thing, though, about what the church is allowed to proclaim is that as long as it's in accord with God's word, it has the right to say this is what God's word says. But that's what I'm trying to say is whatever we do in the church has to be grounded in the word of God for authority, so that if a man is going to be obstinate and not listen to the minister or the elders and that sort of thing, then eventually the church has the right, the authority to put a man out of the church or a family because they refuse to submit to the word and ultimately to the word of God, not because I said so and how dare you cross me kind of thing. But that's where you base that upon. And so you don't coerce, you don't have the right to drown a man or whatever it is, burn him at the stake for not doing those things, but you can put him out of the church. And so, but the key there is that man then, before God, has no right to say, well, my conscience is clear, I only obeyed my conscience. See, the thing we have to remind ourselves of is that our conscience isn't inherently right, okay? There's nothing inherently right about what our convictions tell us. I mean, some people's convictions tell them that, you know, God left a golden tablet somewhere and some 15-year-old kid found it and Angel Moroni appeared to him and everything else. And, you know, that their consciences are bound by, you know, whatever Muhammad told them and that sort of thing. No, what we have to realize is that, again, we're inherently sinful as sinners born under the wrath of God because of the sin of our first parents. And so our consciences have to be trained by the word of God. We don't want to stop at the level of saying, well, that just doesn't seem right to me. My heart is telling me that this isn't right. We have to constantly be renewed by the word of God. You know, as Romans 12 tells us, be transformed by the renewing of your minds daily, constantly challenging our assumptions, that sort of thing. And that goes to here, too. This is the idea of always reforming and always trying to get back to that faith once for all delivered to the saints, and challenging maybe even how our culture is just causing us to think about things, or maybe how we're becoming captive, and so that increasingly we find ourselves maybe drifting in certain areas, and before we know it, we assume that our expression of the faith is just simply what the Bible says. I mean, we walk in with a boatload of assumptions all the time, and I didn't notice this quite so much until I lived in Japan for 3 years, and it was just really weird because, you know, I knew that it was American, but it was just really weird to see a bunch of Japanese and Filipino people acting like Americans because they worshipped with us and we almost ported over our styles and everything else. And people just didn't even understand almost in one sense, how to distinguish between things that we are as Americans or things that we are as Christians and that sort of thing. And so as long as we remain grounded in the word, we're able to challenge that and even not fall into that pitfall. Yes, sir.
Are there other means by which God governs the conscience that are consistent with the word but aren't necessarily the word? I'm thinking, you know, kind of the specific versus the general,
right?
Like in our design, as in the image of God, things that you may not have been exposed to the truth of the word, but God has revealed it to you either through His creation or through His design, to where inherently you know something is right or wrong,
right?
And that we just validate that by the word of God.
Yeah, and I would agree. There's this idea that called the light of nature or general revelation, as you said. And so God does reveal things. In fact, the heavens declare the majesty of God day after day. They sing forth his praises. I was just actually listening to that yesterday about Romans 1, that God has manifested himself to all people. The one thing we have to be careful about on that is that unbelievers, that apart from the gospel and apart from really the Holy Spirit opening up the heart of man to be receptive to that revelation, is that men do receive revelation from God. In fact, I think that all knowledge, in one sense, is a reflection of what God has revealed through nature. And so I thank God all the time for, you know, doctors that probably saved your mom's life. I mean, praise God for that. I mean, people didn't even have aspirin like years ago. And it's amazing to think what life would be even just without that, you know, without painkillers. But in one sense, they kind of have one aspect of that truth, but they're missing others. Now, I think the redeemed believer has the benefit of being able to integrate that and seeing back to the author and being willing to worship him for that. And I think, like you said, there's a sense in which some of those things are confirming in the Word. And so we have to, in one sense, kind of check between the two, because we don't want to go too far to try and deduce too many things from things that we're learning from nature, if that makes sense.
Well, I'm just thinking just different means that maybe a person who's young in their faith,
right,
who maybe hasn't received the biblical teaching of a biblical truth,
right,
but it's delivered to them even through the Spirit working in them,
yeah,
you know, to will and do what God
has in mind. R.C. talks about that a little bit. I remember hearing him talk about how when you sin against God, usually you sin twice. You sin not only against God, but you sin against your conscience.
Yeah.
And that your conscience does have some general revelation, and that you kind of understand. But what happens if you callous?
Yeah, that's a good point. Yeah.
Against your conscience.
Yeah.
You develop calluses to where your conscience no longer overrides your actions.
Yeah, that's a good point. Yeah, because the conscience is really a form of the image of God in man.
Yes.
The fact that men have consciences. Now, what God almost judges them for as they start to suppress that more is that he actually judges them for the fact that they know who they are and who created them. And so it's not merely the things outside, but something, an internal testimony to me, because I'm an image bearer, that I know I'm created in the image of God, that I owe him worship. And so that is a great point.
The mind helps to, you start scrubbing away. Now I'm taking the sandpaper to the callus and I'm stripping it off, and it's painful at first because I'm removing the calluses in the conscience. But through the renewing of the mind and going, you know.
Right. No, I agree. And so I think, well, what one of the things that you said is probably good to remember too, and maybe you didn't mean this by implication. Yes, ma'am.
I think it's question, the answer of, isn't it right?
Is
you,
what?
You're saying that the answer to his question is yes. There's other means, but as far as there is balance and control by the world.
Yeah, so what I would extend that is that
you never answer his question.
Well, I didn't have a chance.
Yes,
I was actually going to extend upon that. And so what I would say is that what the scriptures testify to is that the Holy Spirit doesn't testify to himself, but to the Son. And so we have to remember that, you know, when the function of the Spirit isn't to give new revelation, but to illumine our minds so that we can understand the things of God. Now, I believe that as the Spirit lives within us, he convicts us because of the things that we know, that this is sin or this is right in one sense. But it, again, our consciences have to be continually trained, because as we get to this next issue, which comes to scruples, Paul even understands that there is in Romans 14, two believers can actually have a sense of what's wrong for them that actually doesn't agree. Now, Paul doesn't say, well, they're both right in one sense, but because of where we are as in kind of not really, we're all pilgrims in one sense. We don't say, well, because you haven't completely matured in Christ, you know, you're sinning by thinking that this is wrong, when really God has left you free for this. And in fact, Paul says that if a man is convinced in his heart that this is sinful for him to do something, that maybe the law now allows him, I'm sorry, the that the law even allows him the liberty to participate in, then it's sinful for him, even just because he's doing it against conscience in one sense. And this is where it becomes very complicated and where some of our discussions might get a little uncomfortable, because, you know, when we say this, what is immediately comes to mind as Americans is the issue on the consumption of alcohol, for instance. Of course, that wouldn't have been an issue in Paul's day, but for us it is. For Paul's day, it would have been Jews who had been kosher their entire lives, and they're convinced that, you know, it would have been a sin under God's law for them to eat pork. It would have been a sin for them to be around a lot of things that Gentile believers are. And here you have a fellowship meal, and you got your Gentile brother over here saying, hey, you know, want to have some, you know, pork, you know, like some fried pork rinds or something like that. And they're like, you know what? And then suddenly you've got this problem where this natural revulsion, and so it causes division, almost a separation there. And so what Paul has to do in Romans 14 is essentially say, look, It's a two-sided thing. Number one, you who still have weak consciences because you're kind of underneath this restriction on a tight scruple where God has left your conscience free, you understand that God has left you free to do this, but for you, if you cross that line, you're going to feel like you're going to sin against God, so you choose not to cross that line. That's fine. Resolve within your mind that this is the boundary I set. Now realize that boundary isn't God's law. It's just a simple guard for you not to get past that, because it helps you to remain faithful to God. But now when your brother's on that other side of the law, don't go judging him as saying this line right here is the law of God, because it's not the law of God. It's a scruple that a man has made. That the problem that we get into trouble is when those with tight scruples start to say, this is God's law right here. This circle right here, you cross that line, this is the law of God, and everybody who crosses it is violating the law of God. Now, on the other side, the problem that comes into mind is the person who becomes proud of his freedom in Christ, right? Which is kind of stupid. I mean, it's kind of almost like you're in slavery to sin when you become proud for something that you don't even have. Because, and some people almost revel in their freedom and just start to use it as a license in one sense. And so they, for the weak brother, they don't start rubbing it in his nose saying, this is really good, these pork, you know, like start eating pork in front of them and that sort of thing. They respect that. They say, you know what, because I love my brother and I know this causes him grief whenever he sees this, I have the freedom not to eat pork in his midst. Guess what? That's a freedom, actually, to not do something that you would normally do in your private expression that you would not do in front of a brother that offends him or that sort of thing. And so that's where liberty is right, from the strong brother to the weak brother. The strong brother doesn't judge the weak brother for being weak because he understands that Christ is his Lord and he's the Lord of the conscience. And so he respects that and shows him love by not doing that which would offend him. And then the weak brother also respects the strong brother by not saying, this is violating the law of God if you do that sort of thing. So, yes, sir.
And that Spohr would say that, or he did in the earlier presentation that he gave, is that it actually reinforces things on two fronts, because you've not sinned against your conscience. Like you used the pork example.
Right.
If in your conscience it bothers you to eat pork,
right,
if you sin against your conscience, it calluses. Now it's just a matter of time before things that really are of God that are on your conscience, you start curving those as well.
Right.
Well, hey, I'm not going to eat pork. I'm going to eat pork anyway and forget about my conscience. And then that kind of starts to roll over into other things. And so there's two aspects of it.
Yeah.
Going back to what Sylvia had said and what Pete had asked, I think we took the whole general revelation versus specific revelation. I think what Rich is saying is we need both. And what you're saying is general revelation. From a guilt standpoint, general revelation proves to man that we're all guilty, that nobody's without sin, right? I mean, aside from the natural fall. But that because of general revelation, it doesn't give us the ability to do even a little bit of good, because there's other aspects of it. I mean, certainly it points out our guilt, but I don't know that it ever gives us, you know, okay, our conscience, if I grow up as a cannibal, I don't know that I ever have a conscience that says it's not right to eat another human being. I I know that's a very...
Well, you know, and I think Pete's point wasn't necessarily saying that a person could come to knowledge by the gospel through general revelation, and correct me if I'm wrong, but more so that if a believer is already a believer, could something beyond the Word of God testify in one sense to something that he knows is right or wrong? Is that sort of what you're saying?
I think I'm getting at, I'm trying to understand myself, is that the conscience seems to be molded by many factors.
Right.
In a kind of pure sense amongst all men, they have
right.
a conscience, and it's molded by many things. Their upbringing, the parents, what they learned in school, what sort of teachings, if any, they received from
right.
the Word of God. The conscience that is that is in consistence with this doctrine that God alone is Lord of the conscience is that which is not contrary to His Word. So there's going
right.
to be elements of the conscience that for example, the where you're at right now with a person who doesn't understand that it's okay to eat pork.
Right.
Okay, that's because he doesn't have a complete understanding of the Word
right.
of God
right.
as it exists at that time.
Right. Exactly.
So his conscience, he would violate his conscience to consume that.
Yeah.
And therefore sin against his own conscience, which is kind of what Don's saying, and
right.
that you develop a habit of sinning against your conscience.
Yeah.
Because there's other elements of your conscience that are in accordance with God's Word that you don't want to, you know, have the practice of violating on a regular basis, because then now there's that, you've broken down that barrier, you've broken down that element of our existence where you need to listen to your conscience
right.
because it is the means by which God is going to reveal himself
yeah.
often to you. I think primarily, as in accordance with our doctrine, it's going to be primarily through His Word and the
right.
Holy Spirit's revelation and that
yeah.
matter. But I think God reveals himself, going back to Romans 1, you know, where it says that he's revealed himself from heaven so that his eternal power and even his Godhead
right.
are known to
right.
those that don't have the Word. So in that respect, I'm wondering, there's parts of God through our design, through the believer, through his design, who is enlightened by God to new life, can understand who he is in the image of God, and that the
yes.
Holy Spirit works in him to reveal elements of the Son. I'm not getting into, like,
no, you know, I understand what you're saying.
Addition of the Word or speaking in tongues or, you know, anything like that, but that God
yeah.
works through the design and creation, the image of God, and through His Spirit.
And I think the distinction I would make is probably because there's a sense in which all revelation or illumination, even from that aspect, but I think what dawns is sort of the function of the Spirit, but it's not in the sense that the believer enjoys, if that makes sense. And so one of the things that we have to recognize with unbelievers is that what we share in common with them is the fact that we're both created in the image of God. And so not only does that give them dignity to where we can't assume that they're any worse than we are, or that we're any better than them, but also it does give us ground so that even if a person isn't a Christian, we don't have to say, you know, well, become a Christian, then you'll understand that abortion is wrong. No, we can testify to the light of nature within man to say, you know, this is wrong. This is wrong to take another a helpless child's life and snuff it out out of convenience.
Yeah.
We can say that stealing is wrong. We can say that murder is wrong. Now, some men may suppress that and may rejoice in that. But, you know, in few people is the light of nature so extinguished that they won't respond to that. In one sense, the conscience is one of those things that is constantly assailing people. And that's where we can actually go with the gospel, because all men have guilt. I don't care who it is. The angriest atheist is angry because he knows deep down in his heart that he's suppressing so much of God's glory around him. And that's what we have, is to understand that we don't have to be, you know, really extravagant in our arguments and that sort of thing. We can go to the place where we know all men are as guilty sinners, and we can testify that the peace that God offers through Jesus Christ. And that's what general revelation offers. It testifies to God's majesty, to his infinite power, to all these things. And then what it said, essentially, it testifies to the law. Okay, but the law can't save, only the gospel does, and so that's why we need special revelation, and that's why we need to be heralds that go out and proclaim to men that the final word or the final verdict against you is not guilty before the bar of God's justice, but through Christ we can be saved from the wrath to come, essentially. And so Let's just talk a few things as we close today. My point is not to necessarily be controversial, but to get you to think about some of these things, because I think, Pete, what you said is important, because we find ourselves as conscience bearer people, whatever, people who have consciences in relative state of trained consciences, right? Well, what's the goal of God in his church is to basically, we're all like children or sheep being brought up in different levels of maturity, right? And you see over and over the patience of God, the fact that he understands our frame like a father understands the frame of his child. One of the funniest things I said, and it's really to my own shame, one time I was so just like impatient with my kids that I yelled at Sophia, stop. I said, Sophia, you're acting like a child. And she's like 3 years old or 2 years old or something like that. And Sonia just burst out laughing because it's one of the stupidest things that a person can say. And it's really, just expresses sometimes almost the idea of that guy who throttles the slave who owes him like 10 denarii. And God is so rich and so patient with us when, if truth be told, the distance between him and us, even somebody as brilliant as Calvin talked about God in his revelation lisping to us like he would to a little child to explain eternal truths to us in words that we can understand. So the smartest man in the world, the most profound theologian, is like the smallest infant in terms of understanding compared to God. And so we have to have that kind of patience with people, understanding that it's God at work to will and do within them. Now, the believer, of course, has a responsibility before God, not to say, well, my conscience is what it is today and it'll always be this way, and so I have no responsibility to change what I believe. This is just right for me. I feel this. This has the sense for me. We constantly need to be, as it says in Hebrews, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the day of rebellion. Essentially, we have an invitation every day when the gospel or when the word comes to us to be receptive to the word of God, to let it penetrate, to let it change us from within so that we mature. We should be growing. A person who's still at the level of like eating milk all the time and like their teeth are all rotted out because they're 20 years old saying, I need to nurse now, and that sort of thing. We'd think that was weird if we saw a 20-year-old still nursing, but that's really what a lot of people say. I remember trying to encourage one guy and he said, well, I'm a simple Christian. Essentially, what he meant by that is, I don't really want to learn too much of this stuff because it's hard and that sort of thing. I don't need to penetrate these things. And that to me is discouraging, not because I feel like I'm any better than them ultimately, but it reveals sort of a sense in which that we have to, again, this is a cultural thing even within Christian circles, that there's a sense in which the most spiritual people are the ones that understand the least and just kind of have this sense within themselves that this is right or this is what God is telling me, and they never take the time to actually dive into his word as he commands. I mean, let this word, dwell within you, meditate on it day and night. We're supposed to be, it talks about the prophets in Peter saying, these people pored over the things. They studied deeply the things that they're revealing to your benefit. And the implication is there, okay, now you can just kind of like never mature beyond that. Yeah, go into the word in the fullness of revelation that we have and see all the amazing things that God would say to you to transform you from who you are as to who he's creating you to be. And so, quick question. Do the elders of the church have the right to decide what is right for worship and everyone just needs to go along with that? Yes. Yeah! Woo!
Let me caveat that.
Okay.
The members of the church, and if the elders should be going back. If there was an element of worship, since we'll bring it, we went out of track on the pork example, probably need to talk about something like the regulative principle. There's certain things in the Bible that say this is what you can do. But when we start getting into, well, I really don't like the electric guitar.
Right.
My conscience, when I'm sitting here worshiping, all I'm thinking about is how wrong it is for that electric guitar to be playing. And
hey, you're not playing today, Matthew.
And so we can take it to extreme.
We don't have a quorum present, sorry.
Take it to the extreme and allow that one person,
right,
conscience, their own, it goes back into that ceremonial aspect in their conscience that they have now tried to apply to everyone,
right,
but not tested it against the Word. Now, if we put something before the elders, the assumption is that the elders go back to the Word,
right,
look at the elements of worship. Have we gone astray?
Right.
If we haven't, in their capacity as ruling elders and the church's submission to the authority of that,
right,
as long as that element of worship that we're talking about is not outside the Bible and God's guidance,
right,
would we be subject to that?
Right.
I would say yes.
Yeah.
So to simplify that, the elders don't have the authority to bring an element into worship that is not biblical.
Right.
So if the congregation's up, they've got, they're worshiping a golden calf up there.
Yeah.
Congregation. And that's where the concept,
that would never happen. Never heard of it.
The elders would say, hey, elders, we're under your submission, but you're doing something that's unbiblical. You don't have the authority.
Agreed.
Hey, go ahead.
But the really good, you use golden calf, that's an easy one.
Right.
But some type of drama. That is the one that is very controversial in the church.
Hmm.
It is drama. Can it be an element of worship or not? So
these are the kinds of things you wrestle with rather than just saying, you know what, it really kind of moves people or that sort of thing. This is, this is where the whole thing in the Roman Catholic Church in statues and other kinds of things, they said, this is a way to actually teach the people without words because they're stupid. Most of them can't read. And so we're going to use visual arts essentially to basically administer God's truth to them through pictures on windows and all sorts of other things, kind of like giving a kid a little picture book, right? And then so, again, it's usually not people that says, like with a big, pointy beard going, yes, I'm going to introduce an element of worship and it's going to destroy the people. This is the way even the Old Testament saints, Jeroboam said, this would be probably pretty good if I put a golden calf here in Dan and Bethel. That way I've got a place for the people to travel too far to go down to Jerusalem for worship all the time. And, if you look at results now with the first golden calf worship, you'll never see a more attended and more celebratory worship service in the scriptures than the worship service that Moses came down from. It was literally so huge and so loud that Joshua was like, hey, there's a war going on down there. And people were just so whooped up by the worship service. Now, some people say that all you have to do is look at the results to see if they're successful. And in fact, as I'm reading through Jeremiah right now, it's interesting because what the people are complaining to Jeremiah is like, you know what? We were yearly giving service to the Asherah poles and all this other stuff. And things were great when that went on. And now that we stopped doing that and stopped doing all these pagan things that you told us not to do, everything else is falling around us, right? It's kind of the Job theology of like, if you do well, you're going to get blessed. If you do, so you kind of like almost trial and error. I think I'll try this. Ooh, my pocketbook's getting bigger. Therefore, I must be doing something right by worshiping this fertility goddess, right? And then I stopped doing that and I'm not being blessed. I'm like, huh, that's kind of weird. And I was thinking about this interesting thing about the way that that God is so patient in his anger that when you start to get judged by something, it doesn't happen right away. God just doesn't send lightning bolts to people for their sin. And so, it's very seductive. And I'm just saying we have to be very careful and be grounded in his word. And I think that's where we, again, elders are not, don't have decree. We're not papally infallible here in terms of what we decree. And so questions say, hey, show me in the word where we should be doing this. And we should be patiently explaining these things to you. Yes, sir.
The nice thing is that when you have a plurality, even the interpretation of the question is going to be different.
Right.
Because the manner in which Don interpreted, the manner in which I interpreted,
right,
is completely different.
Yeah.
That went straight to, do elders of the church have the right? And I'm thinking, well, we just talk about God's the only one that has authority, right, to determine. So the word right rubbed me wrong, and decide,
yeah,
rubbed me wrong. And then the last part, they just need to go along with it. So, you know, as a politician, I would want to say, let's rewrite the question.
Yeah.
And I agree with you. I agree with you because I think it should be more the responsible. And I interpret it as responsibility.
Right. And I would.
I have decided the semantic domain of that word has to be interpreted.
What my immediate question would be, by the question, do you mean that elders have the responsibility to determine what is right for worship and to teach the congregation?
Yeah.
That would be true.
No, but in a fair sense of the word, I agree.
Well, so this is why we think, right? We're trying to get our brains engaged, you know, so we can, like, think about these things. And again, that's been the whole purpose of these things, is to understand what we believe, why we believe it, so that when we go into worship, we don't just go in unthinkingly. We understand who our object of worship is, why we're worshiping Him, with thankfulness of heart. We don't need to be manipulated by whatever drama or other kinds of things to have our hearts moved by the visual or the music arts, but we should, the spring should be overflowing within, and now we're worshiping together for the things that God has done. And so the whole point of understanding these things is to enhance our worship and not to say, well, let's just worship our minds or something like that, but to really reflect upon the wonderful things that God has done. And so I think I probably answered the last question, that again, there probably could be one person. There were two people in the camp of Israel that day that understood that what the people of Israel were doing was wrong in worshiping the golden calf. So let's also not make the mistake that majority rules in terms of what God has said. An entire nation can actually be led astray. And what was Aaron's lame excuse? You know the people. I just took their earrings, threw it into the fire, and look what came out. That's the weirdest thing ever. It's like I threw all these earrings out, and like a golden calf just kind of like appeared out of. I mean, they didn't have any cast or anything, right? It's just, anyways, stupid excuse, but it's a funny story. No, not so funny. I mean, a lot of people died that day. Anyway, we're past the time, so thank you for your participation, and we'll close in prayer now. Our Father and God, we thank you for revealing yourself to us through your word, for redeeming us to be your children. And so, Father, we ask that we would have trained consciences to understand what it is you would have us to do, to constantly be challenging us and causing us to hate our sin and to love your righteousness and be guided by that. But also to respect the liberty that you've given us and to live unto your righteousness, that we might not be held brought captive again into the doctrines of men that point away from you, and that you would preserve your church from arrogance or folly, but to always be humble and rely upon you for her mission. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.